We're going to continue on part two here of really the Holy Spirit and the workings of the Holy Spirit this morning that we started last Sunday. And we're going to look at a larger section this morning. So if you would do me the favor, open up your Bibles, please, to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. And if you'd all have a Bible in front of you, you want to follow along with me and see what God has for us. And I'd encourage you all to bring Bibles to church. If you don't want to, obviously we have them underneath some of the chairs here. So again, we are a church of the Bible, and it's so important that we continue to get into it. I'm going to start in chapter 16, verse 4, and read to 15 of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to start at the end of verse 4 here. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asked me, where are you going? Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you'll no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because you'll take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that all the words that are come from your lips, that come from your word, your holy written voice, that we would be changed by it this morning. And understand, Lord, that as you teach us further about this Trinitarian glorious God that we trust and believe in, and as we learn more in depth about the Holy Spirit, you'd reveal these truths to us. And that we'd be used, Lord, to change us. So fill us this morning with your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I put forth last Sunday, as I mentioned, I desire for our triune Lord to truly create a culture of disciple-making within the local church. And I also stated, of course, that it's quite obvious that it is impossible for a disciple-making culture to come to fruition apart and separate from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are continuing on in our study of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit. And most of you wouldn't know this, but there's a great ministry called, I'd say some of you know about, Ligonier Ministries. I would tell you to, if you want some of the greatest teaching, some wonderful people of God that started, R.C. Sproul was the founder of Ligonier Ministries. Most of you should know who R.C. Sproul is. But they do this annual survey every year through Ligonier Ministries, and it's called the Ligonier State of Theology, in which they survey this wide demographic of the American culture, and they ask them in this survey basic questions, Christian questions, religious questions, if you will, to just kind of get a heartbeat of where the church is at and where people are at in America. And it's a very great survey. It's not just a couple hundred people. They do thousands of people on this survey across this country of ours. And they ask these questions or make these statements. And when they make these statements, they ask you, do you strongly agree, somewhat agree, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree, or not sure? And one of the questions that is on this theological state of theology, I should say the Ligonier State of Theology, one of the statements was this: the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. That was one of the statements. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Now, as I thought that through, I would think if I asked you that, how would you mark that on that survey? If you were taking that survey, would you say what? Strongly agree? Somewhat agree? Strongly disagree? Not sure? I'm assuming and hoping most of you would say what? Strongly disagree. Amen? I pray that. I hope that. But here's the sad. In response to this statement, it was one of the highest categories was strongly agree. It was the highest category. 33%. Only 33%, though, strongly agree, but it was the highest category. And then they surveyed the evangelical church people that they knew that supposedly they're semi-strong Christians. They had a category of what these Christians need to believe in to be rated in that category. And sadly, even in that one, only 34% of these evangelical church members, whatever, stated that they strongly disagree. The reason I share this with you this morning is just to show where we're at today and how much more we need to learn and to grasp the reality of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're going to continue on and learn and understand what it is about this Spirit that we need to know. And as I stated last Sunday, the Spirit has both an ultimate purpose along with some very important secondary purposes. And that's what we're going to continue to dig into today. And I also stated last Sunday that there is, I believe, an order of importance of all the work that the Spirit does in and through the life of a true Christian. And you see that half sheet of paper there in front of you or inside your worship folders. We already went through the number one I put down there. The Spirit regenerates our souls. In other words, it states that we must, absolutely must be born again. It's a necessity. It's necessary. If you're not born again, beloved, you're not a Christian. The next I said, the Spirit makes us worshipers of the one true God. That's the Spirit's primary goal, is to worship and to make much of God. Obviously, it's our goal as well. It says plainly in Scripture, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The third thing there, again, I should say, is the Spirit makes us holy. And again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the fourth thing here, we'll start on this today, is the Spirit makes us disciple makers. The Spirit makes us disciple makers. I'm not going into John right away here, but I want us to go to this number four here. So keep your finger there in the Gospel of John. But again, the Spirit makes us God worshipers or disciple makers, I should say here. And again, I'm reading from Acts chapter 1. In this great verse, it says, but you, Jesus is speaking before his ascension, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what does that Spirit do for us? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it states there. And there's so many other verses as you study this to see what the Spirit actually does. Again, if the Spirit's primary purpose is to point people to Jesus, to make much of Jesus Christ, again, that would be our goal as well. You'd expect that same Spirit in us to do the same for us as we make more and better disciples of Christ. Again, Luke 4:18 says this. It's interesting. Jesus here, I want you to set this scene. Jesus walks into, it's one of his first ministry opportunities after he is tempted in the desert for those 40 days and nights. He leaves and he goes up hometown Nazareth. He walks into his local synagogue in Nazareth and they ask him to speak. He goes forward. He grabs the Old Testament Hebrew scroll, which would be opening from the right, move to the left. They read the Hebrew text right to left, opposite of how we read our Bibles or our text. And he opens the page of Isaiah. He grabs the scroll from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus says this to the crowd in that synagogue. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me or upon me because he has anointed me. What does the Spirit do? to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. And he closes that scroll. And the people are amazed and astounded at what Jesus is saying. They say in that text that they've never heard anyone speak like him before. And yet by the end of that time in Nazareth, you know what they want to do with Jesus? They want to throw him off a cliff. And he miraculously gets through the crowd. He doesn't die early on in his ministry. He would have probably been about 30 years young at that point. John 3:34 says this, "For the one whom God sent speaks God's words." Why? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. Again, the Spirit allows us to speak the truths of Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:18 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased," speaking of Jesus, "I will put my Spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Again, the Spirit moves our lips to proclaim the truth and reality of Christ. Mark 13:11 says, "So when they arrest you," Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, "and hand you over," he tells them, "don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say what is given to you at the time, for it isn't you speaking," but guess what? "But the Holy Spirit." The Spirit speaks again. 1 Peter 1:12 says this, "It was revealed to them," to these prophets, "that they were not serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you," how? "By the Holy Spirit." Again, Acts 2:4 says this, "When they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them." Acts 4:31 says, "And when they had prayed," all the disciples are together at this time, Christians are gathered here, "and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And what's the very next thing they do? "And they all began to speak the word of God boldly." If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, beloved, one of the major things that the Spirit does in us and makes us disciple makers, it allows us to speak forth the truths and realities of Christ. We tell people about Jesus. We want to tell people about Jesus. We're excited about telling others about Christ. The person of the Holy Spirit equips us, beloved, to step out in faith, to proclaim the gospel, to point people to Jesus, to make more and better disciples Jesus Christ. And that's how we create a disciple-making culture within the local church, as we boldly and unashamedly go forth and tell others about the one true God, as we let God's word and Spirit do what it's called to do. Beloved, you and I can make all sorts of excuses in refusing to be a part of this disciple-making process, this disciple-making arena, this disciple-making area. You could say things like, I'm scared, or I'm too shy, or I don't speak very well. Moses tried to pull that one on God. I'm ill-equipped. I'm too new of a Christian. I'm afraid that people will reject me. The list could go on and on about why. But without trusting Christ for the results and allowing the Spirit of God and his gospel to do the work, guess what? You and I will continue to make excuse after excuse after excuse why we don't want to tell others about Jesus. And Jesus would have every right at that point to look upon us and say, "Oh, you," or "Oh, ye," the old King James Version, "Oh, ye of what? Little faith." So, we're now going to flip back to John chapter 16. Look at a larger swath of a larger section of text. I like to preach more expository. And again, let's consider where Jesus is at in John 16. I want us to set the context there correctly. What is Jesus doing? Where is Jesus at this point of time? Well, we know that he was with his disciples when he spoke these words of truth. It's a Thursday night, and we know that Jesus has just shared a meal with his disciples. The disciples shared this meal with their rabbi. And Jesus, again that evening, has introduced a brand new meal, a new covenant meal called the Lord's Supper for the very first time. And some of the most profound truth is being crammed into those chapters, chapters 14 to 17, with his apostles at that evening. And it's just amazing in that one singular evening. And we don't get it all, but man, he just was bombarding them that evening. And in this particular time, in chapter 16, they are leaving that upper room in Jerusalem, and they're now walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. How do I know that? It tells me in chapter 14, verse 31. And along the way, Jesus is speaking these final words of truth to how many guys at this point? 11. Only 11 apostles. Judas has already gone to do his wicked deed. And it's the night in which he'd be betrayed. He's going to be crucified on that day. This is, in a sense, Jesus' last will and testament. When people have their final words to say, they are important words. They're words that need to be heard. And thus, he purposely speaks about the ultimate gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. And there's so much to glean from this section of Holy Scripture. Jesus tells his apostles in this text that he's going back home to be with his heavenly Father, that he, the personal physical body of Christ, is leaving them. And because of this, we read in the text that there is deep sorrow and grief that filled the disciples' hearts. But suddenly we see in verse 7 of this same chapter, 16, verse 7, Jesus makes a stunning, shocking, somewhat bewildering statement, yet a statement filled with tremendous promise and encouragement. And as we read again, verse 7, he says, "But now," I want to make sure I get it here, "nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the comforter or counselor or helper," whatever version you read, "will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Verse 7 starts with a very significant point of emphasis, yet I would say a somewhat curious, paradoxical statement. He starts off by saying what? Look at your Bibles. What does it say there? "I am telling you the truth." Doesn't Jesus always speak the truth? Well, of course he does, or he wouldn't be God. But he is purposely emphasizing this truthful statement because of its grand importance and because he knows that his disciples, like us, are finite, fallen creatures. We are in need of all the help and encouragement that we can get. Again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We need some help, do we not? We do. We do. And this is really the first time in which the apostles are being bombarded by all this new information and learning about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus makes this profound announcement. It's simply shocking. It had to be for them. And he says this, that it is for their benefit. He says that it is for their advantage that he goes away. What? Did we hear that correctly? Really? You're actually saying that it's better that Jesus leaves us and goes away to glory? It's better that the physical person of Jesus, his presence, leaves us? The guy who lived with us and walked with us and ate with us and ministered with us, he's now going away and leaving us, and you're saying that's to our advantage? Are you kidding me? Well, it's obvious that we hear what he's saying, and being the good Christians that we all are, well, we trust what he says, right? We believe what he says. Therefore, the question that needs to be asked here is, how is it that Jesus leaving and the Spirit coming is better? First off, we know that Jesus could only be at one place at a time. He was limited to space and time, whereas the Spirit of Jesus can be wherever the church is. Wherever a true Christian is, beloved, there too is Christ's Spirit. Furthermore, Jesus could indeed walk beside his apostles back in the day, but never inside of them. But now it says we have the Spirit of God, what? In us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. The Holy Spirit resides within us permanently and eternally. Amen to that? That's such good news. It is better that Jesus is bodily absent and his Spirit present in us. It's good, good news. God has sovereignly designed this perfect plan of his, that first he would send his Son to do the necessary and needed work, his beloved one and only Son. Furthermore, after he left, then it says he would send his Spirit. And the Lord uses us, the church, to accomplish his mission in the redemption of the world. Of course, we can't. We don't atone for the sins. Jesus' work on the cross has done that. But how much more was the Spirit able to empower his people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? If you think about it, Jesus' ministry life was about 3.5 years, age 30 to 33, 34, in which he poured his life into how many guys? 12. He had other disciples, but basically he discipled 12 guys. Jesus never left Israel, never went outside of the, you know, went up to Galilee, down to Jerusalem, up and, you know, up and down a little bit. You know, that was his territory, that was it. That was all he did, 12 guys, not very productive. But what happened after he left and the Spirit came? Boom! The church goes out everywhere. Paul could say that the gospel was going forth to almost the whole world at that time. It's amazing what happens. The expansion of the church to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit also represents the promise made that Jesus tells him about that same evening, that the Father and the Son would make their home. The Father and the Son would make their home with those who love the Son and keep his word. What a promise. And wherever the Spirit is, guess what? The Father and the Son are present as well. Wherever any of them is, there is also the Trinity to be found. Let's continue on now as we look at, see the more wonderful works of the Spirit in verses 8 through 11 here. Number 5 in your half sheet, it says, the Spirit convicts the world. The Spirit convicts the world. When the Spirit comes, he's going to fulfill certain things that he's called to do, and we find 3 necessary things that the Spirit will accomplish and do. He will convict the world in 3 areas. It says he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And the term convict, I want you to look at that word. That's a strong word. That's a potent word. To be convicted or have conviction is to have full assurance, full certainty, fully convinced. There's no wavering in conviction. God is looking for people with conviction and steadfastness and perseverance, those who will stay the course no matter what. Beloved, if you are not totally convinced of who Christ is, I'll tell you this, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the conviction of who God is, you're not a Christian. We must have that full conviction, and that conviction comes through the work of the Spirit. But as we go on here, to be convicted also means to expose, to reprove, to be convicted so as to bring about a change in one's life. We also know to be convicted is to be found guilty. It is imperative, then, that we understand the meaning of this word convict in this sentences that we're using here. So what are those areas that the Holy Spirit will convict the entire world? Number one, it says he'll convict the world about sin. And that conviction of sin, I would tell you, takes 2 shapes, so to speak. First, because if you choose to ignore Christ's teachings And he says here, because you do not believe in me, it says in verse 9, rejection of Christ, unbelief, beloved, is the ultimate sin. It's the ultimate sin. The great sin of unbelief means you're convicted and guilty of sin and deserving God's wrath. Breaking of God's law makes one guilty. God has pronounced his legal standing against you, and only God, again, is able to determine what sin truly is. It's obvious today we live in a culture that likes to claim their own definition of sin. They determine their own sense of morality. People are not concerned about doing what objectively is right. Instead, they follow the current cultural winds, whatever is acceptable in the culture's present, be it their values and morals. They accept those, but not the word of truth. And I'll tell you what, those values only lead to a destiny of eternity in hell. The second part of the Spirit convicting the world about sin is that the Spirit is able to bring about a conviction of sin that leads, hear me, leads to repentance. Every one of us who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, who are truly born again, was brought to a point of utter despair as we faced off with this holy, righteous God, this God of the galaxies. And we realized our sinfulness before a holy God, and therefore we repented of our sin. We were humble and broken and contrite of heart. We cried out to God and asked God for his forgiveness of our evil ways. We put our faith and trust in the saving work of Christ and his cross. That's what conviction of sin is to us should really mean. Next, it says, convicts the world about righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because he says, I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me, says in verse 10. The righteousness here must be understood as the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imparted to us as believers by the grace of God. We who have put our faith and trust in Jesus have been clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. It's amazing. It's just an amazing reality that when God sees us, he doesn't see, again, ugly, sinful us. He sees the wondrous righteousness of Christ. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus rose. Why did he rose? He rose for our justification. Jesus' perfect life, his horrific death, his resurrection, and ascension justifies us. It makes us righteous and holy before the eyes of God. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our own self-righteousness and shows us what true righteousness is, something that you and I do not have. The Spirit reveals to us the fact that we are totally inadequate in and of ourselves to satisfy the demands, the perfect demands of our holy, holy, holy God. This Spirit exposes the hypocrisy of our darkened hearts. Next, it says the Spirit here convicts the world about judgment. About judgment, it says, because the ruler of this world has been judged in verse 11. Satan has been judged. And anything that Satan and his fallen minions have to offer us is a royal waste of time. All of Satan's judgments are false. They're pretentious judgments. The world and its judges cannot offer us anything but shallow, empty, self-righteous judgments. But the Holy Spirit does and can. The Spirit convicts people of their false judgment of Christ, because Satan, beloved, has perverted the world's judgment, has darkened their hearts. They have turned people from believing in the saving work of Christ and his cross. That's what Satan wants to do. And if you think about it, at Jesus' death, Satan, I guarantee you, he was celebrating. He was thinking, man, this is great. I got him. He's dying. He thought for sure this was Satan's greatest victory at the cross. It was actually Satan's great defeat and destruction at the cross. 1 Thessalonians says this, chapter 1, I love this, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, here you are, speaking to us, you're loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only. How else did it come? But in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, certainty, assurance. Beloved, are you assured of your salvation? Are you convinced that Jesus did indeed die and rose again on your behalf? It's crucial. But the Spirit's the one who does that. And beloved, as we live our lives in a holy and sanctified manner, through the power of God's Spirit in us, people take notice. Do you hear me? People take notice of our lives. They are brought under conviction from our testimony and faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And it's amazingly funny and strange at times how people react to our faithful witness, and they are brought under conviction. I've had this happen with my life multiple times, and strange things have happened when I can tell you an incident. In fact, I'm on a treadmill at one of the gyms I was a member at, and I'm just walking on the treadmill, and television's in front of us. There's a guy next to me, and he's walking, and we're starting up a conversation. I would ask more questions. I got to know the guy through the years. And this particular time, I asked him questions about his job. I knew where his wife worked at Cub Foods there in Stillwater. And I knew who she was. And we were continuing to talk, and I was asking him questions. That's what you do. Ask questions, all right? Just ask questions of people. Get to know them. You go out there and get to know them. And then he finally asked me a question, and, you know, and he asked me, he said, so what do you do for work? And I said to him, I'm a pastor. And his very next response was just stunning. I had a laugh. I'm laughing on the treadmill. His very next response was, well, I hardly ever swear. I go, where did that come from? As soon as he heard I was a pastor, evidently he probably heard I heard him swearing during some state in the gym at one time or something, and I didn't rebuke him or something, whatever. But it was just funny. Me and Kate have seen that in our neighborhood. Once they find out I'm a pastor in the neighborhood, okay, look out. You know, walk on the other side of the road sometimes. But I think you've all had those experiences at the workplaces. They know you're a Christian. You know, I've had people apologize in front of me for swearing because they know what I believe and where I stand. You know, and they'll ask me different questions. But we need to be out there and about telling people about Jesus. I had a great conversation this week, or a great phone call, I should say, this week from a friend here. And the call was about asking about God. And this wonderful person asked me about God. What do you think about God? The question was this. Is the same God the God of the Muslims, the God of the Jews, and the God of the Christians? And this person in the background was claiming, oh, yeah, what, you know, same God, same God, same God. And, of course, this person I'm talking to knew better because this person had some theology and said, no way. We, beloved, believe in the God of the Bible. There's so many out there that believe, well, yeah, Allah's the same. No, not even close. A false God. Do the Jews that are unsaved believe in the same Trinitarian God we believe in? No. If they did, they'd be saved. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? These are things we need to understand. That's why the Trinity is so important. They missed the Savior. Many did. Many Jews found the Savior in Christ and got born again. The early church was a mega church boom because of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls were saved. We studied that on yesterday, Saturday, with the men's group. And God brought about a great awakening, and 3,000 came to saving faith. They're all Jews. The church expanded again with another 5,000 shortly after. At this point, there's probably 15,000 in the church in Jerusalem, all Jews. But again, you must believe in Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's essential that we do. I did have one more here. The Spirit guides and teaches us. I'm going to stop there. We will get to that maybe next time. All right? So let's bow and let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words of truth. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would show us more and more what the Spirit is meant to do in our lives, that we would just submit ourselves to you, we'd surrender to you, and yet we'd step out in faith, and it's the Spirit that makes us disciple makers. It's the Spirit that brings that conviction when we screw up and sin that we'd repent, Lord. It's the Spirit that tells us how righteous you are and how unrighteous we are, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are clothed, and we thank God for that. We realize that judgment is coming upon all those who reject you. And we praise you, Lord, that because of the fact that we trust in you, your judgment, your wrath will not fall upon us. You love us, and you've redeemed us. And so, Lord, do the work that is necessary. Fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to repent. Even this morning, if there's anyone here that has yet to fully trust in the one true God, they would do so this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.